Thanking you for drawing us together to worship you, to study your word, and to learn more about our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him coming in glory. And Father, we just pray that the Spirit would bless us tonight, that we would be alert, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what it is that you gave this word to us for, to understand your plan to redeem Israel, to redeem the earth, and to set up Christ's millennial kingdom. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Last week we were in chapter 10, but I put 10 and 11 all together in one handout because they really do kind of continue. If you look at the outline here, 10 and 11 through verse 14 are basically a parenthetical. And then the last four verses of chapter 11 is the seventh trumpet, which it really sort of initiates the bowl judgments. But we don't really get to the bowl judgments until chapter 15. And in between, again, is three more chapters of parenthetical God telling us some of the main characters that are in play in the last 3.5 years, which we call the Great Tribulation. So again, we're finishing up this line with chapter 11. That starts on page 3 of the handout. We'll be picking up with that. So again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This book, the entire Bible is about him. And if you remember our chart, basically the first 3.5 years was covering, in essence, we think the first four seal judgments or seal openings. And then 5 and 6 were martyrs and signs, which, again, it's hard to be dogmatic, but we think is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which is when things really go bad. The seventh seal opens up the scroll, and we've been going through the trumpet judgments. We haven't had the seventh trumpet yet. Again, that doesn't occur till the end of this chapter, chapter 11. And then it initiates the bowl judgments. So, and I know this is a lot of review of, maybe not for Tom, though. and again, this is a chart we get from Ben Ware. The seal judgments basically is from heaven, but the effect is on earth. And then the seven is salvation, the 144,000 and the great multitude. And then 8 through 9 is the trumpet judgments. And then in 10, you remember the last verse, basically John is told he must prophesy again at the end of chapter 10. And we take that to mean that, in essence, those trumpet judgments took us almost all the way to the end of the Great Tribulation, to the bowl judgments, which are going to be very fast when we get to those. But John is told he's got to prophesy again, and that's interpreted to mean he goes back to the midpoint and sort of God reveals to John and to us who are the characters going on acting in the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And so this is where we are again, chapter 11. And I point out again, we're back to the midpoint, which is right after the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist reveals himself for who he truly is, and Jerusalem is trampled down by him. And that's a picture of what chapter 10 was about. It was a strong angel with 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea, and had a little book in his hand, and John was told to eat the book. And it became sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. So just, again, that was verse 8 of chapter 10. He was told those things, and then going down to verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Different interpretations about what the little book represents. Most of the people that I'm using for this study, I believe it represented the scroll that was given to the Lamb at the back in chapter 5, and that John is told to eat it and to comprehend it. By eating it, it means to understand it, and then he's going to be able to prophesy again. And that's verse 11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And that leads into these parenthetical chapters that we're going to be going through. So then beginning in chapter 11, if I'm going fast, if you have a question, stop me, and let's talk about it. Verse 1 of chapter 11, And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months.
Okay.
And I might point out that most people that study the book of Revelation believe that chapter 11 is the most difficult to interpret, okay, because it's just lots of different alternatives. We'll talk about some of the different interpretations, but the big three that I use, which is Walvoord, MacArthur, and McGee, are fairly consistent in terms of their interpretations. Okay. To measure something typically in the Bible, it means one of two things. We won't go through this in a lot of detail, but it means either something's going to be judged, it's being measured, or it means something's going to be, represents construction or possession. And a couple of examples, Isaiah 28, verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hell will sweep away the refuse of lies. That's judgment, in other words. And the waters will overflow the secret place. That's measuring line being judging. Jeremiah 13, 25, this is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Again, judgment. Zechariah 1:16, therefore thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And this is, again, possession. You might remember Ezekiel is told to measure the temple. And there again, it's possession. So it means one of those two things. And the real debate in chapter 11 is, you know, what is being indicated here. So we'll talk about that. But he's basically told to measure the temple. And this is the temple right here. It has the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, two places. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and only the high priest could go in there, if you remember back during the Old Testament times, once a year. But the priesthood basically served God in the Holy Place. And this, if you can see it, this is the priest court outside, and then the court of the women, and then the Gentiles court is all around. But he's told to measure the temple, and that's this part. Okay. Yes?
Question, yeah. So he's given a reed,
right,
basically, mm-hmm, to the measuring with.
Right.
Later on, he's given a golden rod and told to measure the city.
Mm-hmm.
And he actually takes measurements then. Is that, have any of your commenters made
a... They're not related.
Okay.
And it's, you know, typically a reed was... They describe it as something very similar to bamboo, but it was grown by the river. They were very tall and stiff and usually very straight, and they could be cut to a specific length and used to measure off things, and that's what he's given. And it's, the more important thing is he's told to measure. Clarence...
He's
not
actually given any of those measurements, right?
No. And again, that the indication is this is there's a meaning to this beyond the physical size and shape of the temple. And Larkin points out, now this is Clarence Larkin, who wrote the book of Revelation, copyright 1919, okay? Larkin died in 1924. When was Israel proclaimed a nation? Right. So this is, what, 30 years before this, and yet Larkin was absolutely certain the Jews were going to return and the temple be built. He believed the scriptures. We can see it. You know, basically, I was 3 years old when this happened. And so I've always had an Israel to be able to read the scriptures and say, oh, yeah, that happened. There were people back, and he was one of the first ones that actually believed this and sort of wrote about it. And he's the one who basically initiated dispensational theology, and that is that God still has a plan for Israel, which is our position. So he points out that this must be a future temple that is to be built at Jerusalem, because right now there's not one. And during his time, there was not one. He says the temple that the Jews will build on their return to Jerusalem will probably be destroyed by the earthquake at the around verse 13 of chapter 11. There's going to be a big earthquake that levels most of the city, or a lot of the city. And Larkin believed that the this temple, which we think we would call the fourth temple, is going to be leveled, which means that another temple will be built after that. Because this temple that's going to be built during the tribulation period, or maybe before the tribulation period starts, is going to be desecrated. And it could be cleansed again, I guess. But anyway, his position was that it will probably be destroyed by the earthquake. So then going back to those verses, this sort of represents what your handout is. McGee and I think Walvoord also both point out that what's being described here is what Jesus described in Luke 21, and this should be in red if you're using a red letter edition, because this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive to all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so basically what he thinks is being described here, those two commentators, is the times of the Gentiles is about to be fulfilled. You know, it's going to come to an end because God is now measuring the temple. And he's telling John to leave out the court, which is going to be trampled by the nations. So what would that lead you to believe the measurement represents? If he's measuring the temple, but not the court, which belongs to the Gentiles. Is it possession or judgment? What do you think?
Well, I'd say possession, because definitely the Gentiles, these are the dwellers on the earth, right?
Yes. If it were judgment, he would have John measuring them also. So, but again, there's commentaries that say this is God judging. I think not. I think it's saying that he's going to take possession of these people. Who are the people that are worshiping there? Because John told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. The people that are worshiping in it are the Jews. So again, this is an indication that you know God is going to reclaim his people now. He's taking possession of them. And that's one of the things that, you know, we believe the whole purpose of the tribulation period is for God to redeem Israel, to basically have them understand that there's eternal life only in the Messiah. So they will start believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's reflected in Ezekiel 36, which... let me just read it. We'll talk about it a little bit. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. This is talking about the future now. This is not Joshua possessing the promised land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will make you clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. And basically, what's being portrayed to John here in Revelation 11 is the fulfillment of this promise. You know, it hadn't happened yet, but God has promised them, he's going to wash them clean, and they're going to become his people. And that's what's being represented in this measuring. Say again?
And you're going to like it.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, the question, there's debate in terms of, you know, what time period is being represented here? First 3.5 years or second 3.5 years? Well, it's a bit, the Jerusalem, everything outside the temple is being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So the question is that the first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years?
At this point, I would say it's the second 3.5 years.
Okay. And you would be in good company.
Right.
Okay. especially if this represented the first 3.5 years, then God would not have said for 42 months. It would have been for the whole 7 years, because we know for certain that Jerusalem is trampled underfoot when the Antichrist takes over. So basically, for that, because this is added, most people believe that this whole thing is, again, talking about the second 3.5 years, which is when the time of the Gentiles is coming to an end. I think we covered all those. 11:3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Let me back up for just a minute. Well, let's finish this. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years, okay. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I'm going to back up to the previous verse. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, so someone is talking, okay, and that person continues to talk here, and they say, I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Who do you think this is? Okay, it's either God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe probably Jesus Christ. He's granting authority to his two witnesses, and that means that the person talking back here was the Lord also, giving the commands to John. To prophesy for 3.5 years, and the question becomes, what period of time is this also? And we'll get into that as we get into the next few verses. The idea of prophesy here, most of the people think, well, prophecy means either foretelling or forthtelling. You know, can be the preaching or foretelling. Most of them think that what this is representing is preaching, but it's probably preaching about what's coming, which would be prophesying and the foretelling also. So I think it's prophecy in the true sense, or the full sense, I should say, that they're going to be prophesying for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. We'll talk about that. And the question is, who are these? This is Pat Smith's rendition of what John is seeing. Two olive trees and two lampstands. Okay, and if you remember anything about when we studied the tabernacle, the purpose of the lampstands in the holy place, what was burned in them? Olive oil. And they... basically, that was what provided light for the priest to serve in the holy place. And the interpretation, if you use, you know, if you understand the tabernacle as being, you know, providing insight into how, you know, God's plan is, the lampstand basically were providing light, which is what, you know, God's word is the light of life, and Jesus Christ is. And the olive oil represented the Holy Spirit, which is who the light comes from. And so in essence, what this is representing is being witnessing through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the olive oil actually coming from olive trees, so those two pictures were put together. And this is almost completely described in Zechariah. So what I want you to do is turn in your Bible to the book of Zechariah for a moment. Let's take a minute to look at that. And if you remember, Zechariah basically had some night visions, 8 night visions. If you go to chapter 3, which is the second vision, just very quickly, and let's just read it, I'll make a comment. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah. And if you've got this handout with the prophets and kings, you know, Zechariah served way down at the bottom. His purpose was to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua to complete the construction of the temple. They had been some Jewish people had been allowed to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they started building the temple, but they were stopped by the local inhabitants who had stayed there, didn't like what they were doing. And so basically Zechariah was basically, his mission was to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua, this is not the Joshua of the leading Israel into the promised land, but the priest Joshua at the time, encouraged them to finish the building. And so this vision in chapter 3 is Joshua, that Joshua who was to be encouraged. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That's speaking of Joshua. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." What do you think the filthy garments represent? What? He's a man just like us, which would mean what? He's a sinner. "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." And if you go through Zechariah, there's lots of parallels between it and the book of Revelation. And the idea of the high priest, what was his role? What did the priest do? Okay, he did that. That was what he did. But what was his overall purpose? To represent Israel to God and to represent God to Israel. That's what the priest's function was, okay? And so if you look at MacArthur explains this by saying that Joshua represented Israel to God. And God did what to Joshua? He cleansed him. And that's exactly what that Ezekiel passage we just read, where Jehovah promised that he was going to cleanse Israel, and Israel would become his people again. That's what that vision is representing. It's basically Israel being cleansed by God, which is what's going to be happening in this last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So that was the first vision, sort of setting up what was going on. And then this next vision starts in chapter 4, so let's take a look at it. Read a few verses. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it.'" And we talked about what the lampstand represents. "Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And what's Zerubbabel supposed to be doing? Rebuilding the temple. But that's what he's being encouraged to do. And they stopped because of, the adversarial relationship of the local people, and basically God is telling him is by my might this is going to be done, and I will build the temple. And then if you would just jump over to verse 11, "Then I asked and said to him, 'Well, what are these 2 olive trees on the right side of the temple of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive trees which are beside the golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the 2 anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So then the 2 anointed ones, in this context, who do you think they represented? Well, but in Zechariah, the 2 witnesses, who are they? Of the 2 trees. Zerubbabel and Joshua. and you know, because, and again, this is from MacArthur. They represent the king and the priest.
So yeah. Is this one of those things with more than one application or interpretation that is present?
Yes. And again, Walvoord and MacArthur both are saying, Zechariah is all about encouraging Zerubbabel and Joshua to build the temple back in the 530-something B.C. But it portends, it foreshadows, if you will, pre-shadows what's happening in the book of Revelation. Okay, so it's basically to be taken in two ways. And because what John is being given is this image. And so to understand what John is looking at, what was the purpose of Zerubbabel and Joshua? They were the leaders of Israel, and they were the ones that were going to have to get Israel to do what they're supposed to do. They're witnesses, if you will, for what needs to be done. Those same two, not same two people, but the same purpose for the witnesses in Revelation is to get Israel to do what they're supposed to do. Okay, so now let's go back to chapter 11. And we could spend several nights on just going through Zechariah, but in essence, again, this is the temple. Her picture of it, and these are the images, the two olive trees with the lamps that they're providing light for Israel. And if you go back to, I'm not going to go through this, but it's in the slides if you want to download it. This is what the Bible Knowledge Commentary sort of explains what we're saying right now.
Why an olive tree?
Yeah. What fed the lamp?
Olive oil.
What does olive oil represent? The Holy Spirit. Okay. So in essence, these two witnesses are powered by the Holy Spirit. And God in that fourth vision said, I'm sorry, in the second vision of Joshua being cleansed, he was told, not by might nor by power, but by my power, I guess. Okay. By my spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit that's doing all of this, working throughout the spiritual battle, if you will, in the Great Tribulation is between Satan and the Holy Spirit, in essence, in redeeming Israel.
So these two olive trees are the conduit for the Holy Spirit? Is that
the witness, yes. Mm-hmm. So again, the witness, you remember the Greek word for witness means martyr, and martyr, in essence, in biblical times, it meant witness, but it later became to be known as those who died for their witness. They were martyred for it, and these two will be. And again, most commentaries say prophecy means to preach. I think it could mean complete prophecy, meaning foretelling too, because what they're doing is they're providing they're preaching what's coming, which is foretelling, basically, repeating what God has said in all of Scripture. And they're clothed in sackcloth. So that has to do with their attitude. What does the sackcloth, we talked about this a little bit last week, what does that represent? Mourning. It's a position of mourning, and that's M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Because what they're doing is prophesying is truth. But they know what's happening. I mean, they're living, if you will, during the last 3.5 years, which is, the worst 3.5 years on earth, for all of the earth. And so what they're doing is they're preaching the gospel, if you will, about the need for the sin to be repented of, and then for forgiveness, and then the grace of God providing that forgiveness. So they're presenting all of that. And some people are responding. Now, where do you think most of their witnessing is?
Well, it must be from the Jerusalem.
You would think. And especially when you see toward the end of the chapter, it talks about it, and there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of Jerusalem was destroyed. That indicates, that's where they spent most of their time and perhaps all of their time. But it said, and we talked about what their duty is, and it's a witness. If you remember, the 144,000 have been basically witnessing for almost the entire 7 years. And some people are coming to know the Lord through them. But these two are a little different. They're more than just typical men or women witnessing. And that's coming, right? When they're killed. Okay. So we've talked about their duty, their attitude, the time period. Again, we believe this is the last 3.5 years. And the last question everybody gets wrapped up in is the identity. Some say God doesn't tell us, so what does it matter? We know who they represent based on, if you go back to Zechariah, and what their purpose was. And yet, you know. That's what I said here. Two witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit are not identified and best left that way. However, everybody's tempted, so we'll jump into it a little bit. Typical analysis, people start off with Hebrews 9:27, which says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." We're going to find out later on in the book, chapter 11, that these two witnesses are finally killed. And if they're killed then they must not have died earlier. And for that reason, people start looking at, well, who in the Bible never died? Okay. And typically, it's Elijah and Enoch. But then people say, well, the problem is Enoch was a Gentile. And we don't know for sure if these two witnesses are Jewish. But since they so faithfully reflect the two witnesses in Zechariah, you know, the belief is that they're Jewish. And so Enoch wouldn't fit. Oh, let me back up. Oh, this Hebrews 9:27. This can't be taken as a dogmatic statement, but basically a general statement that men is appointed to men to die and then to be judged. And what I did was I went and looked at the non-eternal resurrections. By non-eternal, people who died were resurrected, but then died again. In other words, their resurrection was not into glory. And we won't go through these, but it's the widow's son by Elijah, the Shumite's son by Elisha. There's the references. And again, extra means it's not in your handout, but if you go down to the website, once these are posted, you can pull this down and look at it. A man whose body had been placed in Elisha's tomb, Lazarus by Jesus, the ruler's daughter by Jesus, a number of people at the moment of death of Jesus Christ. Eutychus raised to life by Paul when he fell off the third floor window, and Tabitha by Peter. So again, people have been resurrected before, but not like what's going to happen here. McGee thought the two witnesses might be Elijah and John the Baptist. And this is in your handout. MacArthur has a long discussion of this. It's in your handout. We've already talked about the Zechariah relationship, chapter 4. But he points out that traditionally the Jewish people have been looking for the return of two people. One is Elijah. And what did Jesus say about Elijah? Huh?
He had come.
And who was he? If you will accept it, John the Baptist, okay? But nevertheless, MacArthur thinks that this, you know, it could be Elijah, and also that the Jewish people have always looked for the return of Moses, because even Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like him in the future. So MacArthur believes that it represents that they're Moses and Elijah. I don't see why it needs to be any of these, why it isn't just two people that God basically anoints. But it might be. Nobody can be dogmatic about it. So again, it's two witnesses empowered by him. Verse 5, "And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And so in essence, what's being described is these two witnesses have as much power as any prophets of the Old Testament were ever given, to include Moses or Elijah. And these are just examples of, again, Moses having the same power to turn waters into blood, Elijah to bring fire down from heaven, and fire is proceeding out of their mouths, and then Elijah, stopping the rain. So again, they have these two people have the power of the Holy Spirit, in essence, you could say. And their defense, if anybody tries to harm them, what happens? They die. If anybody tries to harm them, they die. And so they have protection and they have power. Revelation 11:7. And when they have finished with their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So where is that? It's Jerusalem. So they're testifying in Jerusalem, it looks like. And those from the, verse 9, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Like Elizabeth was saying, the whole world's going to be able to see this. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, and basically that's, again, the unredeemed, will rejoice over them and make merry. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Okay. So, again, this is, we believe, the last 3.5 years. So the beast that comes up out of the abyss, the question is, who is that? Well, I've got it over there. Ryrie, MacArthur, and McGee, I believe the Antichrist. For some reason, Walvoord thinks it's Satan. But I think what he's really saying is, he doesn't explain it this way, that it's a man empowered by Satan, which is what the Antichrist will be.
The Antichrist is a human, right?
Right. Well, we think, yeah, certainly that.
We're talking about the abyss, the source of demons. So.
A human possessed by a demon, yeah. Well, Walvoord, the reason he says this is, a little bit later we're going to find that there's a beast that comes out of the land and another beast that comes out of the sea. And the beast that comes from the land is the from the sea is considered the Antichrist, because typically the sea represents the people of the world, and the beast that comes out of the land is, it represents the false prophet. So Walvoord thinks there's three beasts being discussed, and so therefore this one has to be Satan. But I think a better interpretation is Ryrie from the Ryrie Study Bible, MacArthur and McGee interpret this person to be the Antichrist, who's basically going to be persecuted by these two witnesses for 3.5 years, and the Antichrist has, takes over at the midpoint and is really only in charge for 3.5 years, and these two people are anathema to him. They're his adversaries for 3.5 years. He fights them, and finally he's able to make war with them and overcome them and to kill them, and everybody thinks, well, finally victory. These two are dead, but not for long. They're dead for how long? 3.5 days. And it's interesting. This says that they weren't allowed to lay their bodies in a tomb. And that's the way in the Old Testament times people desecrated people and showed disapproval. But they wouldn't bury them. They just let them, their bodies rot. And I just saw in the news yesterday where the people of Mosul, who basically are being attacked by the terrorists. What do they call them? The ISIS. By ISIS, yes. And when the good guys come in and kill the ISIS folks, they don't bury them. They let them rot beside the road for this same reason, because that they were evil, and they don't want to honor them by burying them. It's something that's even going on today. Revelation 17, just to jump ahead a little bit, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. And again, that's the Antichrist, and that's why we're saying this is. And those who and will go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So again, the belief is it's the Antichrist. And I just put this verse in because, in essence, Isaiah was saying, to Israel, that they're telling their seers not to see visions and not to prophesy to us what is right, speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. This is the same attitude here. These two witnesses are prophesying, they're foretelling, they're telling the truth, they're explaining what's going on, and people are still saying, "Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it." So things haven't changed too much. And Walvoord calls this a satanic Christmas because after these two are killed, they're giving gifts to each other. They're so happy that it's very much like our celebrating the birth of Christ. These guys are celebrating the death of two witnesses. Revelation 11:11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came to them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and that would probably be the whole world. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Now, where did we see that before? Revelation 4, when John was told after the letters to the churches, "Come up here." And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, that's Jerusalem, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And this is where Larkin thought that this earthquake probably destroys that temple, and that there's another temple that's going to be built for the millennial kingdom. These 7,000 people, it really says 7,000 names, and in biblical words, when it says names, it means people of note. So in essence, it's saying 7,000 important people and probably many more unimportant people. So more than just 7,000 people probably die in that great earthquake. Now you would think there would be two possible responses here. Revelation 14:7, it says, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." This is an angel speaking. Or Revelation 16, the men were scorched with fire, and we're going to be getting to these, and heat, and they blasphemed God. They knew who was doing this, and they blasphemed him rather than repent. So basically, in a situation like this, there's two responses. And this particular response says, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the question is, what does that mean? I think it's Walvoord that emphasizes that he believes this is the rest of the Jewish people who are alive at the time give glory to God. And basically, they're converted almost instantaneously. And keep in mind, this is toward the end of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So this is probably right about when the bowl judgment is also cascading down on the earth. And so, again, Walvoord believes this means the rest of the Jews who are surviving are converted. And that's where, you know, where the Bible says, and all Israel will be saved. The only people left will be those that are saved. So it was death and then resurrection. So what I wanted to do is take a little bit of time tonight. That's why I gave you those two extra handouts. To go through the resurrections. And then we want to keep this because as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation, we want to be sort of identifying when various people are resurrected. So I want to start off with the two-sided one, and I've got a little chart up here that, and again, this comes from the book by Leonard Wood called The Bible and Future Events. And this is not a chart exactly like his, but it sort of summarizes a high-level view of man's relationship with God over time, because, again, as dispensationalists, we believe that God has a different administration, if you will, during different periods. And we break them up into, very simply, Old Testament, Church Age, Tribulation Period, and Millennium. Okay. And basically, unbelievers is unchanged as during all these four periods. But the emphasis is for the saints during the Old Testament time, and the idea of what we're getting at is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints is a different time period. It happens at a different point from the resurrection of the church, if you will, the dead in Christ at the rapture. But during the Old Testament, there were Jewish saints and Gentile saints. Can you name a Jewish saint? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, I mean, you know, all any number of them. How about a Gentile saint?
Esther.
Okay. Rahab. Okay. Ruth. So, you know, there's a number of Gentile saints. And the question is, you know, when are they going to be resurrected? Because they're dead, but they were, you know, they were looking for the Messiah. They believed God. So we're going to be, that's what we're going to be looking at. And then the church age, there are Jews and Gentiles, but they're one in Christ. So this would be Messianic Jews, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. During the tribulation period, there's going to be Jewish people who come to know the Lord. That's the redemption of Israel. And there's going to be Gentile believers also who come to know the Lord, we believe. And then during the millennium, there are going to be Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And there's going to be unbelievers. If you know anything about the millennium, how does it start off? All believers, because all the unbelievers are going to be killed, harvested, if you will. So the millennium is going to start off with unbelievers, but there's a revolt at the end of the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where over time there's going to be people born who have to make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or to not believe in him, and there'll be people who will not believe in him because it's going to be a revolt. So just keep in mind that these are the four big groups. And then to look at the chart, and this only covers from the resurrection to the end state, the eternal state. But the first crucifixion, that's an eternal glorified crucifixion, is who? Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. And the J's represent judgments. And then R2 is there are many saints raised from the tomb with him. Now, we don't know if they're raised and then die again or, you know, go back into the grave. I think Walvoord believes that what these represent, and if you look at, let's see, on your page one of the text, under two, the resurrection and judgment order, first resurrection, second resurrection. I've got underneath the second resurrection, there's the verses there that indicate, you know, the reservation. What these who are resurrected with Christ at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection represent is the celebration of the Feast of Harvest, because in the Feast of Harvest, part of the ceremony was a handful of grain as a token of the full harvest. And he thinks what these people represent is sort of a token of the harvest to come. And in which case they would be saints who are raised and ascend with Christ because they actually go into the city and are recognized by people. R3 is basically the resurrection of the dead that precede the church, and then we who are alive follow. And then what we're at right now is R4, which is the two witnesses, which is at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then what we'll be getting into as we go forward is Resurrections 5 and 6, which would be the tribulation saints, and also when we get there, the Old Testament saints. And there's verses there that indicate, for example, Daniel, an Old Testament saint, he is told that basically he'll be resurrected after the 1260 days of the Great Tribulation. So just hang on to this, and as we go forward, you might want to look at the verses on your own. I don't want to take a lot of time with them tonight. But you know, many people ask, when do the Old Testament saints get resurrected? And you would assume they get resurrected when the church does, but that's not the case. That doesn't appear to be the case anyway. Okay. Comments or questions on that? So again, we've been paused here at the seventh trumpet, and we'll just go ahead and finish chapter 11, which precedes, opens up chapters 12, 13, and 14. So Revelation 11, 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, so that's the third woe. And there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to their bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So what happens when the seventh angel sounds, in terms of that chart we've been looking at that showed the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? When the seventh trumpet sounds, that trumpet basically includes, releases the bowl judgments, but we don't get to those until chapter 15. But those bowl judgments are the end, and what's being described here is when that seventh angel sounds, basically the bowl judgments fall on the earth, and all of this takes place almost immediately. Okay, and again, this is that proliptic aorist tense that MacArthur makes comment in his commentary on chapter 11. He used that same term. I looked this up on the internet to see what other people, there's lots of writings about that tense of the Greek verb because there's no English comparable tense. But one person called it the already but not yet tense. Because you speak as if it's already happened but not yet. Because this has not happened yet. But it's so certain that it's spoken of as if it's already done. Dave?
Well, actually, we do use it in English.
Do we?
Yeah, I don't know that
it's we don't. It's not a formal tense, though.
Yeah, it's not a formal tense, but it's a stylistic thing. We say, tomorrow I pick up my car. Tomorrow
I pick up my car. Okay, but what proper grammar would be, I will pick up my car, though.
No, it's still proper grammar.
Okay. Okay. I have to defer to the Greek experts who say there's no tense equivalent to this in English. Okay, I just have to defer to them.
Well, we use it for the same reason, and that's emphasis.
Right, and certainty. But that's different because that is not so certain that it's already occurred. This Greek tense means something is so certain that you can speak of it as being accomplished. And I don't think the English is equivalent to that. But anyway. Who are the 24 elders? They represent the church. And what are they doing when this happens? They fall on their faces and worship God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. So they're thanking him for basically fulfilling his promises. But notice what they how they describe him, who art and who was, and what usually follows that, and who is to come. Not there. Why? He's come. Yes. Okay. Very good. Very, very a strong statement by the fact that it's not there. Because you have taken your great power and has begun to reign. So again, this indicates that the millennium is imminent. Let's see. I jumped ahead to just get into the resurrections a little bit in Revelation 20. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So that, what's that, who's that talking about? The tribulation saints who had been martyred. Okay, so basically they're resurrected by chapter 20 and they're in heaven. Daniel 12, talking about the Old Testament saints. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, and what time is that? The midpoint of the tribulation. There will be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. And we could talk a lot about that. But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And by the end of the age, it's talking about the end of the tribulation, if you put that in context. So that's an indication that Daniel will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. So the old and he's one of the Old Testament saints. So the belief is that it's at the end of the tribulation that the Old Testament saints are resurrected. And so by then you have the Old Testament saints, the church saints, and the tribulation saints all resurrected for what purpose?
Millennial reign,
exactly. Because that's what's about to start, the millennial reign. Verse 19. And the temple of God, which was in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And this is J. Vernon McGee. God here is dealing with Israel's worship and access to him. His temple is open. Israel is now redeemed and basically being welcomed in. And this is the temple that basically was patterned, used as a pattern for Moses, because Moses was shown the temple and the pattern. So Moses has seen this. There is no temple in New Jerusalem. When we get to that point, it actually says there is no temple, for the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple. And he basically continued to deal with the nations and with the judgment to come. So this is in essence indicating that again that God is about to come down to earth and reign. And all of Israel is now redeemed and worshiping him. So with the seventh trumpet, that again opens up the bowl judgments, and based on the narrative that we've been studying, especially in chapter 11, the indication is when that seventh trumpet occurs, the millennium almost starts immediately. And so that's why we think these bowl judgments almost occur almost in one day, even though we're going to look at them. And they do come quickly in Scripture, but we believe that this is the wrap-up, if you will, of the Great Tribulation. So, remember in chapter 10, the last verse, John was told he must prophesy again, which he's been doing. He talked about the two witnesses. The seventh trumpet has announced the end, but we're going to stay back here at the midpoint, and we're going to be, chapter 12 is going to be dealing with Satan and Israel, chapter 13, the Antichrist, and chapter 14, the judgment and Armageddon. And then basically 15 and 16 will be the bowl judgment. So even though the trumpet, seventh trumpet is sounded, these don't, they occur right after the trumpet sounds, but we're in a parenthetic now. We're going to continue to study what's going on during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So I think that's about it. What's coming is, again, in 12 and 13, we're going to see, and she, go ahead and read these, a woman, a red dragon, a male child. Who you think that might be? Going to be Jesus. Michael the angel and the rest of her offspring, meaning the rest of the offspring of the woman. And then 13 is going to be the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And this is why Walvoord thinks the beast that we looked at in 13 is Satan, because the beast from the sea is the Antichrist. As when we get to that, we'll understand. And the beast from the earth is the false prophet who basically, you know, tells people to worship the Antichrist. That was a lot. And that's it for tonight. Any comments or questions? Okay.
I know that the Jewish year is based on, the calendar is based on 360 days instead of our 360.
Right, right.
So when you take 3 years, 3.5 years, and multiply it, 360 times 3.5 is 1260.
Right.
But in Daniel chapter 12, it says 1290 for being half of the tribulation. How do you reconcile that 1260 and 1290?
And the 1335.
Well, I didn't get into that. What about the 1290 and 1260?
I have to look at it again. I understood it one time. Let me go take a look at it. Good question. They do explain it, but I can't remember what the explanation is.